I'll give you a moment to get to Titus chapter 3. This is the last sermon that we'll be doing in our sort of vision series, Gospel Forum Community. Next week, we're going to go to a familiar place. We're going to go to Exodus. And we're going to talk about worship in the wilderness. Because most of the rest of Exodus has to do with preparing to worship the Lord our God. So we're going to look at that a little more in depth. And now that you're hopefully in Titus chapter 3, hear the word of our God. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Then jumping down to verse 14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, both the depths of your love as well as how to respond to that love. Renew our minds and our hearts, reorder our passions so that we may be more fully devoted to you. We ask this in Christ's name, because he did come to make us new. Amen. Well, one of the things in the counseling program that we had to do for every counseling session is produce what is called the SOAP notes. It's not something that is particular only or peculiar to counseling, but you could see it also in lots of aspects of the health industry. And so it's an acronym, SOAP. There's a subjective comment that you make, how that person really feels about themselves, how they're feeling and what they're experiencing. There's the objective, and that is sort of what you see and what you behold in interactions with that individual. Then there is assessment, where you say, or you sit and you think of what is wrong with this person, how have they gone astray, what needs to be treated. And then the P is for plan. And so what really kind of happens is that, at least in counseling, is that you want to develop a vision for who that person will be in the future. And you develop a plan that will take them from how you assess them today to how you envision them in the future. And I'll submit to you that there is a sense in which this is what Paul is doing. He's asking Titus to assess where they're at, because there are some things he's heard about, but he has a vision for where they need to be in the future. We need to assess, and we need to plan as well. As we see, we've got a vision statement up here. Our vision is to become a community deeply rooted in the gospel, characterized by wholehearted devotion, humility, and mercy. We strive to engage in vibrant worship that exalts Christ through the Spirit's power, actively support ministries aiding the poor and afflicted, and dedicate ourselves to planting gospel-centered churches throughout Tucson. And before we get rid of that, I just want to say that we've already been talking about a lot of this. We've been talking about the sound doctrine that Paul mentions, and also what keeps popping up is good works, and we see that kind of in the last part of it. But we see Father, Son, and Spirit. in all of this, just as we find in these texts in Titus. And so, perhaps we can utilize this text in a sense to assess as well as to plan for our future. First off, grace appeared to make our relationships fruitful. And Paul here is talking largely about the church, what ought to take place within the life of the church and how they interact with one another. But this also has application to our families. Okay, so don't think this only applies to how I treat people at church. It also applies to how you interact with one another and your families and your friendships, how you interact with people at work, even. And although there are aspects of it that are particular to the church, because hopefully you're not arguing about genealogies at work, as we're going to see. But nonetheless, there's a lot of what's really going on here. The first thing that he says is talks about this faithful word. What is the faithful word? Obviously, it's words. Okay, but it's saying, as it says in the NIV, but there's a faithful statement that is made here that I believe is referring back to verses 4 to 7. That there is a sound doctrine. There are words that God has revealed to us, actions that summarize his actions for us that are reliable and that are trustworthy and that we can base our lives on it. And we can see from this little chart that I've thrown up here. We see, I stole this, by the way, from John Stott. So I put it in a chart form. But he talks about our need for salvation, Paul does. He talks about our sin. He talks about our guilt. And he talks about our slavery. But we see God's great salvation revealed in ways that parallel this. And so our sin has been met by God's gracious love. Our guilt has been met by redemption in Christ, meaning he purchased us. Slavery has been met by this washing by the Holy Spirit. And so we also think about this in the tenses of salvation that we find within this text. Regeneration and justification are there with regard to sin, as well as guilt, but still. Our guilt, we have sanctification, good works, and holiness. And when it comes to slavery, we have this reality of now we are sons. We've been transformed from slaves to sons. And this is great and good news. This is a summation of this faithful word that Paul has given to this community. That he wants them to believe, that he wants them to rely upon. I want you, he says, to insist on these things. And this is a statement that I believe looks back to the faithful words as well as forward to what the implications of the faithful word for the life in the community, church, family, friends, so forth. He wants them to insist upon this sound doctrine for the good of the church. And when I read this, my mind has to go to Luther's commentary on Galatians, where he says this. I love this phrase. You probably might not like this phrase. Do we have Luther? There we go. We must beat the gospel into people's hearts incessantly because it's the one thing we're prone to forget. You and I have a tendency not only to wander, prone to wander, Lord, I fear it, prone to leave the God I love. We're also prone to forget. We're prone to spiritual amnesia. We're prone to just kind of go back to the default settings upon our hearts, okay? The flesh, that sinful nature. And so we need to be reminded of the gospel regularly. We need to remind ourselves of the gospel daily. Or we're just going to go down that old familiar road once again. And so we are to teach it so that they can believe it. They can believe God who has done these things in order to save us. And so I think there's a passage from Titus 1 that's next. Is that the next one? No? Okay, throw whatever's next up there. Yeah, it is Titus 2. Sorry, Titus 1 is later on.
And so this is reflected in what he said earlier in this. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Actually, I think I got that too soon. But we're to teach it. We're to model it. To live it. So, insist on these things, Titus, that the people who believe in God, and that's an important part of this, they've been redeemed, they've experienced salvation, therefore, as a result of that, not causing salvation, that they may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so you have gospel faith that flows out and expresses itself in good works. A gospel root that's going to produce gospel flowers, and those flowers are good works. So if there's no flowers, you got to wonder about the root, in other words. But the flowers are just a manifestation of the root. It's the root that matters, ultimately. So gospel faith precedes good works or gospel works. And what we find here, we ought to find here, is that the gospel breaks something. It breaks this stranglehold on our hearts, this self-centered slavery to what Paul has talked about as these passions and worldly pleasures. So if we go back to previous passages, we got another table that I want us to kind of see this connection. Okay, we see, remind them to be ready for good works, and that's chapter 2. We were once, he says, slaves to passions and desires. And instead of that, we are to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. And so, in order to devote ourselves to these good works, that slavery has to be broken. We need to be transformed into sons of God, which is what Christ has done. And when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates us and renews us and all of this, to break our slavery to our passions and desires, so that now we are free to devote ourselves not to pleasing ourselves, but to good works, as God defined them. We can't do good works, ultimately, unless our hearts have been set free first. That's why the gospel always must come first. Because apart from the gospel, there really are no good works. To be devoted has the idea of giving yourself over to something. I'm devoted to my wife. That means I've given myself over to her. I pursue her. I don't pursue other women. I pursue her. I'm devoted to my kids. I may like your kids. I may occasionally watch your kids, but they're not my kids. I'm devoted to my kids. If I have to choose between my kid and your kid, guess what? I'm devoted to my children. To be devoted to good works is to be given over to them, not to be given over to our passions, but to be given over to to doing good works, which means you are looking for opportunities to do good works. You're not just kind of passive, but you're active, taking initiative. That's Paul's vision for the church. And some, because of the prevalence of this phrase, these good works, not just in Titus, but also in 1 and 2 Timothy, that some have called the pastoral epistles, the epistles of good works. Now, Paul talks a lot about the gospel in these three letters, but he always seems to get back to the flower of the gospel in good works. He repeats it
In light of that, you know, as evidence of this, what I've just said, go to verse 14 and we see the same thing. Learning to devote themselves to good works. But there's a new thing that's added there. Learning to devote themselves. In other words, being devoted to good works is not something that comes naturally to us. We have to learn it. We have to be taught it. Just as a child needs to learn how to write their own name, so we need to be taught how to be devoted to good works. That's a command. To learn. They must learn. So looking for ways to help. Sometimes a lot of that is learned in the family. I remember I talked a bit about Mr. Rogers and his mom before, and he learned a lot about how to be kind to those, even those who are not kind to you in the home. And similarly, a lot of this can be learned in the home as children watch their parents showing hospitality, providing for the needs of others in various and sundry ways, helping out neighbors who need things. So looking for ways to help, looking for ways to give, looking for opportunities to teach, looking for opportunities to encourage, similar to what we find in Ephesians chapter 4. Now let's go back a little bit to the earlier part of this passage, in verse 8, these things, once again, these things, most likely, both sound doctrine, good living, are excellent, or good in the CSB, and profitable for people. And so, the vision that Paul has for the people of Crete is that their faith would be profitable, not in terms of cash, okay? He's not encouraging them to become faith healers on TV and get all kinds of money. Not that kind of profitable. It's not about that. But it would have fruit. There's a great return on investment. When we hold to sound doctrine and we begin to live godly lives. And so again, gospel teaching, faith in that gospel, producing a gospel culture and community. A group of people that's not only been gathered because they believe the gospel, but people who live like they believe the gospel. Forgiving one another, helping one another. Paul has this vision, this plan for the Christians in Crete to have healthy, growing relationships where they feel cared for and they care for others, adorning the gospel, attractive to outsiders, as we saw in that passage from Titus 2 that I read earlier. One way we can think about this is investment. Return on investment. I already mentioned that little accounting phrase, business phrase. But are we investing such that we should expect a return? Or are we foolishly thinking that we'll get a return without investing? Are we expecting to reap without first sowing? Are we investing in this? Galatians 6. Paul speaks to a different community, really about the same sort of thing. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So, there's not what we typically find. Well, we hate delayed gratification as sinners, right? And as Americans, we really hate delayed gratification. We got the microwave, by golly. We don't want to wait for a real meal to cook. So we often think that the
the payoff for the good that we do should come immediately or shortly thereafter. But Paul is saying, wait. And he uses that illustration of farming. You don't plant a crop and 2 days later you're picking all the fruit off. You have to wait. And he's saying, hang in there. Oh, go back. Go back to that. I'm not done with it yet. Okay. So then, as we have opportunity, okay, it's caught your eye, there's an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, so it's not, you know, limited to people within the church or within your family, but he does say, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so, as people who are potential investors, so to speak, in the life of this community, through good works, I want to let you know that it's going to be hard, and the return will not be immediate. It will take time. But here's some other news from Hebrews chapter 13. Do not neglect to do good, and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And this is part of what we need to hear. It is a sacrifice. To bring food to someone in need is a sacrifice, because that is food that you could enjoy and you get your belly even bigger than it already is. Or that are resources that you could utilize in some other way. And so doing good is a sacrifice of time, money, energy, all of these things. It is a sacrifice. That's why we're not to become weary. But we should know that this is pleasing to God. And I believe the author of Hebrews is right there referring back to that definition of faith that we see in Hebrews 11. Okay? Because faith must believe there is a God and that he rewards those who seek him. So, we are to invest, to sacrifice, so that the community grows. This is not simply a pastor thing, although I am supposed to do this. I am like in the place of Titus, so to speak, here. I am supposed to model this. But don't think it's just limited to officers. It's all of us. All of us have this calling if we believe the good news of Jesus Christ. So, secondly, grace appeared to prune unprofitable patterns. And this is verse 9 in particular. He shifts from the community builder to the community killer, from the profitable to the unprofitable. And say he says, avoid certain things. And amongst the things he says avoid is avoid foolish controversies precisely because they are unprofitable and worthless. They have no benefit to anybody. There's no return on investment. Well, actually, you do reap something you don't want. But nonetheless, they don't edify and they don't further the community and they don't further the work of the gospel in a particular community. What does he mean by foolish controversy? Well, part of what he means is speculative matters. Deuteronomy 29 should be coming to our minds here about how the secret things belong to the Lord, but everything he's revealed belongs to us and to our children. And so the foolish controversies go beyond Scripture into speculative matters. Things God has not revealed, or that God, because God has not deemed them of importance to us. Sometimes it's irrelevant matters. Things that really don't, in the big scheme of things, kind of matter. So, a couple weeks ago, I got something in the mail, and I thought, this is a great illustration.
of this exact point. So,
there was an individual who formed a ministry dedicated to a particular thing, and he produced this very nice color glossy paged booklet, and he paid money to send it to people like me all around the country, right?
Sounds important, doesn't it?
Yeah. You know what it is? It's the case for biblical pronouns. Now, it's not what you might think. It's not about, you know, someone's preferred pronouns. It has nothing to do with any of that controversy that goes on within our country today. What this has to do with is those King James pronouns, the these and the thous and the yees and all of those things. Because, yes, one benefit of that old language is that you could tell between the use of the pronouns from a subjective to an objective. But really what this is you should only use the King James Bible. And I think that would be a foolish controversy.
If you want to use the King James, hallelujah. You're reading the Word of God. I'm a happy guy. If you want to read the CSB, hallelujah. I'm a happy guy. If you want to read the ESV, hallelujah. I'm a happy guy because you're reading the Word of God. If you want to read the NIV, I'm still happy. You're reading the Word of God. We should not be fighting over which version of the Bible we should be reading. That's unprofitable, in my opinion anyway. Our preaching and our teaching is meant to be things that are profitable, things that matter, not foolishness.
Years ago, Amy and I, we spent a weekend visiting her friend Leslie in Atlanta. And so we went to the church that she occasionally went to. At that point in her life, she was not the most faithful churchgoer, so it was a good incentive for her to go to church that weekend. And this person was preaching from Acts 17. And the text had to do with, in Ephesus, how they brought all of their magic scrolls, which were worth a lot of money, and burned them. And you'd think that would make for a good sermon. But it was about 40 minutes of how Harry Potter is horrible. Foolish controversy. Novels. It's about fiction. We don't need to be warning about magic in fiction. It was not profitable to that audience. So in addition to avoiding foolish controversies, they were to avoid genealogies. There were some who thought that salvation came through bloodlines. You had to be Jewish. We see Jesus fighting that battle, particularly in the Gospel of John. We don't think about genealogies in order to baptized for our ancestors who weren't baptized so that they might experience salvation, as though somehow baptism was necessary for salvation. Similar to what the Mormons hold to. But salvation really has to come down to, and only comes down to, believing the faithful word. You don't have to ask if you've got the right bloodline. You don't have to ask if your ancestors were baptized or belonged in the right church or anything like that. Do I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners? That's what you need. Also avoid these quarrels about the law. And we see throughout the Gospels Jesus battling with the Pharisees, and Paul also battling with the Pharisees who had become Christians, about how they had to keep the law, that these Gentiles then had to come under the law. And Paul's like, no. Let's not argue about that. But what we often find is that disobedient people will argue about the law to try and discredit the moral law,
to find a loophole in the moral law so that they don't feel bad about who they are, to sign a whittle away godliness. So you'll have disobedient people arguing about the law, quarreling about the law, but you'll also have self-righteous people arguing about the law to show how good they are, oftentimes. And all of this means that we are resting in the law and ultimately resting in our works instead of resting in Christ and his work for us. Now, these unprofitable patterns, these worthless patterns, are rooted in who we were. So let's go back to that other diagram again, a new diagram. So again, who we were once, foolish, disobedient, and full of malice, hating and being hated. And that's what all of these arguments have to do with. They go back to being foolish, being disobedient, and having malice towards others. And so first we have to remind them to be submissive, be obedient, avoid quarreling. And once again, he tells them, be careful to avoid foolish debates, avoid disputes about the law, avoid quarreling. Because quarreling ultimately has to do with malice and anger. As we see from Ephesians 4, anger unresolved gives the devil a foothold. It gives him a base of operations, sort of like D-Day, in your heart to destroy Christian communities. Does this mean we shouldn't fight about anything? No. One of the helpful books that I've read is a book called Die on the Right Hills. Or sorry, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. I always get the title wrong. It's by Gavin Ortlund, who's the brother of Dane Ortlund, gentle and lowly author. Okay. And he builds upon something that Al Mohler had talked about in terms of theological triage. And so there are essential doctrines. There are doctrines that separate Christianity from every other religion. And those doctrines are essential, and we need to defend those doctrines. We can fight about those doctrines to win people to those doctrines. We contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude mentions. But we have to recognize that there are also secondary doctrines. There are doctrines in which Christians disagree, but they're still Christians. They disagree, and maybe they shouldn't worship together, depending on how fiercely they hold them. But they recognize one another as Christians. You know, so sometimes views on baptism fall within this category. It should be views on the millennium fit within this category. I would say even views on the spiritual gifts would fit within this category. There are things about which we might disagree, and we might go to different churches or not, but they're secondary. No one is a heretic for believing the other view. But there are also... That was not speaking in tongues, by the way. There are tertiary issues, third-level doctrines, which are really differences among church members. We're still in the same church. We disagree. It's not worth dividing over. It's not worth really discussing or disciplining anybody, you know, because these are sometimes speculative. These might be things that I... rules that I have for myself, so to speak, but I shouldn't place on you. It's that Romans 14 kind of stuff in a lot of ways. And one of the big problems in churches is often that those are the things people argue about and leave churches over. The least important of matters. They make little tiny things into giant things. And they go. So, let's not be people who are unprofitable because we We are not devoting ourselves to good works, but are instead devoting ourselves to debates. Thirdly, grace appeared to establish boundaries. 10 and 11. Lest you think that anything goes within the community formed by the gospel, no, not everything goes. Paul does issue a warning here. The ESV kind of drags this thing out a little bit in my mind. They have this really long sentence to basically say, reject a divisive or factious person, as we see in the CSB and the NASB. Reject the person who produces divisions. Reject the person who stirs up arguments, probably incessantly. Reject the person who magnifies the small things and makes them as the most important thing in their entire universe and say that it should be the most important thing in your entire universe. Reject that person because they will produce church splits over speculative, tertiary matters. They're not just unprofitable, they're downright destructive. They don't have the glorious flowers of the gospel. They have poisonous fruit, similar to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are heterodox. Some of you aren't familiar with that word. Hetero, different. Dox has to do with teaching, orthodoxy. And so their teaching is divergent, not necessarily heretical. Save heretical for damnable heresy, you know, level one kind of doctrine. But they are heterodox. And so we had someone who was thinking about joining our church and a while ago, and they were actually a full preterist, which means they thought Jesus had already come back and had his millennial kingdom. And it was kind of like, you realize that if you become a member here, we're going to have to discipline you right away, right? Because you hold to a heterodox doctrine. And it's not a small one. It's a big one. But it can also be heteropraxy, divergent, different practice. Binding another person's conscience over things that are not clear in Scripture. And so, in 3 days, I will try not to get into trouble. I will try not to make a statement about Ash Wednesday. I have friends who love Ash Wednesday. They somehow, they really get into Lent. And for me, I got that Catholic baggage, so I'm not really into Ash Wednesday. I'm not really into Lent. I see that from a very different framework than they see it. But I'm not going to condemn them, nor should they condemn me, because nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to celebrate Ash Wednesday and Lent, right? I would say it's probably not wise for them to do that, because it is a focus on what I give up, what I do. And it takes the focus away on what Jesus did, which is the real main point. But heteropraxy can often, these divisive people begin to bind the consciences of others. What they listen to, what they watch, what they eat, and condemn them on the basis of that. But the gospel does create boundaries for gospel communities, boundaries that protect the purity of the gospel. And so Paul says, reject them, but it's not immediate. It's after warning him once or twice. There's a process that Paul has here in view. that you're supposed to win your brother. You're supposed to try and gently bring them back and restore them to proper doctrine and practice. But the recognition that if they're stubborn and they refuse to go, that they're unteachable, that you need to get to be done with them.
How many of you wondered why in the world we read from Deuteronomy 13 this morning? There we go. Church discipline. In ancient Israel, a heterodox person, someone who was leading them to worship a different God, was to not only be removed from the community, like, hey, you're no longer here in Israel, we're sending you into exile, but they were to be killed. They had the power of the sword precisely because the state, the king, the judges were intended to enforce the law of God. Okay? Well, we don't live within that. We now live within the church. We don't have the power of the sword within the church, but we do have the power of excommunication. Okay. We need to do that, first off, to protect the glory of God, so that we do not bring shame upon God. Secondly, to restore sinners, because our desire is to restore the sinner, not remove them fully.
But it also is to protect the purity of the gospel community, the church. Because if you leave it unchecked, false doctrine can kill a church like gangrene.
If anyone you love has ever had gangrene, you know you've got to chop off, get rid of the diseased part of the body that is going to infect and kill the whole body as it rots away. So church discipline is necessary to protect the rest of the body. Better to lose a hand than a whole arm, better to lose an arm than a life.
Church discipline is painful, and it should be. But there are times when church discipline is necessary. This division, again, rooted in foolishness, in malice, ultimately rooted in pride, and Paul talks about this in Titus 1. He speaks about this person. The projection system is slow today. Next one. Oh, I guess I should have read the other one. Keep going. I apparently skipped over a few things. That happens. There we go. The person who professes to know God, but they deny him by their works, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work.
All they got is that poison fruit. There are no gospel flowers that they are producing because they are ultimately unteachable.
I've said before, sort of jokingly, but not really, but if you want to be kicked off of my Facebook friend list, just be a flat earther or be a kinist, okay? Bye-bye. Because I found that there is no arguing with such people. They don't want to listen. They're not teachable. I don't want to hear their junk. I'm not going to, because I don't have to. The people who are wrapped up in every conspiracy theory you can possibly find. Don't hang with them, okay? If you're questioning the moon landing, you're very susceptible to every kind of false teaching and doctrine. There's something going on.
Paul explains why. Knowing that such men are warped, or as the CSB has it, have gone astray, or the NASB, are perverted. This idea of being twisted. They're not straight. They're bent and twisted, you know, as if some disease has just warped their whole body. They are corrupt and they are corrupting. They are a gangrene that must be removed. They are still trapped in their sin. They have not been set free as sons of God. They are not yet redeemed. They are not yet regenerate. They are not yet renewed. Renewed. And Paul says they are self-condemned. We don't condemn them. We're just affirming what's already happened. They've condemned themselves by their actions and by their words. I haven't met too many of those people, but there's someone I have met that I want to warn you about. They're also unteachable. And they're similar to the ones that blow up little things into big things. They are, usually it's men. Men who keep leaving churches because something is wrong. There's something they don't like. And so they drag their wives from church to church to church to church for the rest of their earthly days. They're poor. I feel really bad for the wives. Start to make relationships. Oh, he's mad again. Here we go. Not over sound biblical things, but over their own foolish controversies. Just doing the shuffle. Because they can't accept any blemishes. And ultimately, it means they're kind of graceless. Because they're not allowing other people the time to mature that they need to mature. Subjective. Each of you has a feeling about this congregation today. Right? Each of you has a sense of where we're at and where, you know, what's wrong with us, as well as what's right with us. And there are objective realities that we can see playing out as you watch other people interact with each other. Well, there is an assessment as well. God sees. His word assesses us. Well, there's a plan. God has a plan that he has enacted, beginning with his son dying for us, redeeming us, sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate and renew us so that we become a community that believes that gospel and produces good works because we believe that gospel. That's what I want us to become. We've started. We're on the road. We haven't arrived. That shouldn't shock anybody. That shouldn't make anybody mad. Right? Isn't that why Jesus had to come? Because we couldn't get our act together? Repentance. As Luther went back to, it's a manner of life, not a single act. And the church only grows as we continue to repent because we tend to fall back into what we once were, forgetting that we're sons and start living as slaves. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this great redemption that I get to talk about. Thank you for what you have done to deliver us. And thank you that we can't exhaust it. That your mercy is infinite and it is greater than all of our sins. Your grace is greater than all of our sins. And Father, help us to remember that as we live together in this community. That would shape how we interact with one another. That we would be quick not to see the sin of others. Help us to be quick to repent of our sin. Of the times when we're in a foolish argument, when we're stirring up stuff, when we're not devoted to the things we should be devoted to. Stir us up by the Holy Spirit. Stir us up by your word, which works with the Holy Spirit.
so that we become more and more of what you intend us to become. These sons of yours, heirs, who are devoted to good works. May it be so. Amen.